Good evening, everybody. I shall tell you something of my journey so far with the Lord, because when you become a Christian, it's not simply one moment in time when you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. It's a whole life commitment, and it goes even further to that than that into eternity. So it's a journey. But I'll tell you something tonight about part of that journey, how I became a Christian in the first place, some of the things that happened to me and things I was doing as a Christian. I won't go into the full story. I'll be writing my memoirs in due course. But I'd like to publicly acknowledge my thanks to God for all his goodness towards me, his love, his mercy, his patience, his long-suffering. You sometimes read in the Gospels where the apostles don't seem to get something that's really obvious. You know, when there's already been the feeding of the 5,000, there's a crowd of 4,000, they're kind of scratching their heads thinking, yeah, well, how's this going to happen? How are all these people going to be fed? Something that, as we're reading it, we think, this is so obvious. The Lord's going to solve this. And we kind of mock the apostles, don't we? We kind of think, how can you not see something that's so blindingly obvious? Well, as I look back on my life, I can definitely see things that really should have been obvious to me at the time that I hadn't grasped. And the Lord has had to train me and teach me things repeatedly. He continues to teach me. And I just thank God that he's been so patient with me over a number of years. Okay, well, I became a Christian in August 1977. Now, some of you are thinking, what heresy is this? He was converted before he was born. I was, in fact, about 8 years and 11 months old. I know you find that hard to believe. Just a month away from my 9th birthday. Any 8 or 9 year olds here in the room? Brilliant. There you go. Helps me put that in perspective. Thank you. I was on a Christian youth camp in Taunton. It's got a similar sort of feel to this, really, but it was geared more for young people rather than, a particular church. There was lots of young people from a church. There were various churches involved, groups of kids from different parts of the country, I think. By rights, as an eight-year-old then, I shouldn't have even been there. The only reason I was there is because my mum was very much involved in the catering. So I was kind of just there with the family. I am the youngest of four sons. Parents were Christians. My mum still is a Christian. My dad is in glory. They were faithful in bringing all the children along to church, to Sunday school, and as I say, the whole family really went on these Christian camps. And it was at such a camp where the Lord really met with me. I'll tell you the story in brief as to what exactly happened this particular night, because I can't, some people have a story about their conversion that really they can't pinpoint a particular time when it happened. I think in my case, looking back on it, that was the time when the Lord saved me. So there I was it was a fairly big room, as I remember it. Lots of people sat around like this. And I was sat, I think, pretty much at the back, somewhere near where Simon's sitting now. Right at the back of the auditorium. The speaker on this particular night was the vicar of my church. I say vicar because I started my Christian life in the Church of England. And he, perhaps not unusually for a vicar in the Church of England, wasn't basing his message, strictly speaking, on a particular text of the Bible. But he told a story that I certainly recognised as being consistent with things I'd already gathered as a youngster. And he told a very simple story, really. Not sure how it was bringing the story of Adam up to date by calling him Fred. But he essentially called Adam Fred. And if I had some flip chart here, I could have sort of gone through the story because it did involve a certain amount of animation. You'll have to bear with me. It described Fred, a man that God had created. And Eve didn't feature in this story, by the way, which is another sort of, that's another issue. But there was Fred in the Garden of Eden with God, really enjoying life. And he was essentially God's gardener in the Garden of Eden. And for a period of time, everything was going really well for Fred. Loved it. You know, who wouldn't in such a garden with God as your friend? But along comes the devil, and he tempts Fred away from the garden. He says, what you're doing here is boring. There's a much better life that you could be living, a much more exciting life. Why don't you come with me and find out? So Fred weighed up his options and decided maybe that was something he would like to do. So Fred goes off with the devil, off into the distance. It didn't really describe, the story doesn't go into detail about exactly what Fred got up to while he was away. But we rejoin the story when Fred has had enough of this excursion with the devil and decides he was much happier where he was in the first place, back in the garden with God. So he sets off on a journey back to find God, get back to the garden, get back to how it was in the beginning. He wanted to be a friend of God's. So Fred starts making his way back as best as he could remember the path. And then there was something very different now about the layout of the land, because instead of him being able to walk directly into the garden, he can see the garden in the distance, but there is a huge gap, a great divide, a chasm that means Fred cannot get back into that garden. Not unless, he thinks to himself, I build a bridge. So being a cunning man with wood, he chops down some trees and he decides he's going to build a bridge over to the garden. And it was one of those strange experiences because Fred, no matter how many planks of wood he seemed to be able to fit together to try and build this bridge across to the other side where God was, and he could see God in the distance, he could see the garden in the distance, it wasn't getting anywhere. This bridge just never seemed to get very far at all. It could never span the gap. And so Fred was very, very sad. Very, very sad and miserable because he wanted to get back to be with God. Little did Fred know, but God had a plan to bring Fred back to him. And it was at this point, if you can imagine a sheet of paper here, that the vicar who was telling this story, he's got Fred over this side, God's over this side, here's the chasm, and then he draws a cross that forms a bridge from where Fred is to where God is. And Fred is able to go over the cross and back to be with God. Now, there I was, sat at the back of this hall, listening to this. And it's quite a simple story, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever seen a film where someone is standing there, and all of a sudden the camera sort of zooms in on them. You know, so it's like a speed of things going past, and then all of a sudden it's just them in focus. I felt a bit like that. I felt as if God was homing in on me. That's how it felt. And I remember it distinctly. It was a sense of God coming right up to me, and as if he was saying, "Mark, this is your time. This message is directed specifically at you." And God was essentially calling me to make a decision. That's how it felt at the time. And I felt totally overwhelmed. You know, I was young, as I said, I was 8, nearly 9. But thinking of Jesus dying on the cross for my sins had a profound effect on me that night. I remember being amazed that he would love us that much, that he would die on the cross so that I could get back to being with God. Now, did I fully understand what it meant to be a sinner? Could I sort of list a whole number of things that I'd done wrong prior to the age of 8? Well, if I thought about it, certainly disobedient to parents would have been up there. But it wasn't so much feeling particular guilt over particular sins. It was more a sense of knowing that I was a sinner, that I had done things wrong. I knew that I did not deserve God's forgiveness. And I was totally amazed at the love of Jesus Christ, that he would die on the cross. So I went up and spoke to my vicar after this was over. He encouraged me to go and pray, think about it. And I spoke to my mum. And I think I was in the same room as my mum on that particular camp. I said to my mum, "Mum, I want to become a Christian. What do I do?" And she said, "Well, we'll kneel down together now if you want, and you can pray, and you can ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sins, and you can ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart. And if you believe in him and you trust in him, then you are a Christian." I remember feeling really nervous about the prospect of kneeling down and praying, probably, you know, the first serious prayer of my life. And I said to my mum, "How about we do that tomorrow?" And she said, "Well, you can put it off until tomorrow, but you may not go through with it tomorrow. If you're feeling that now, why not kneel down now and pray?" And I knew that was the right thing to do. So we both knelt down on the floor, and I said a very simple prayer, but an earnest one, asking the Lord to forgive me and to come into my heart and to save me. And I felt different. I remember distinctly the next day feeling very different. A kind of happiness inside, and without being able to necessarily articulate it at the time, but a sense of kind of peace with God, peace with the world. Something had changed. Remember my mum encouraging me to tell other people about what had happened to me. And I think one of the first people I spoke to was a lady there who was also helping out, I think, with the catering. A lady called Eileen Langley Fogg. I remember her name. The sort of lady who, as a youngster, you kind of look at her and she looked old. She probably wasn't that old. Long sort of greying hair. Sort of person as a child you might be a little bit wary of, but a bit sort of scared of almost. But I think my mum said, "Oh, tell Eileen what's happened." So I told Eileen, and she was so happy to hear what I had to say. She was thrilled. And I remember, I think the next day after that, Eileen came to see me, and she gave me two things. One was a Batman kite. Pretty sure it was Batman. Can never have too many Batman kites either. And what a lovely present to give to an eight-year-old who's just become a Christian. But also, she gave me a book called The Real Jesus, which was an animated story book about the Gospels, which I don't think I ever fully read, if I'm honest. But I was just really struck by how lovely this lady was in giving me something to encourage me to read about Jesus, and a kite that I could go and play with as an eight-year-old boy. Lovely lady. As you can see, I remember her to this day with gratitude. So a couple of things I just want to mention before I move on is, you may be feeling, or you may have felt at some point, and maybe it'll even happen tonight, I don't know. Pray that the Lord would cause this to happen tonight. You may feel a bit like me, and it doesn't matter how young you are, as my story tells you. Don't think that Christianity is about something that happens when you grow up. Because as young as you are, you can become a Christian. If you understand what I'm saying, you can become a Christian. So if you feel, when you're listening to the Bible being preached, or your mum or your dad telling you something about Jesus, or at some point you feel as though God is speaking to you, don't let that just pass you by. I sometimes wonder, what would have happened if I had never knelt down and prayed? Where would I be? I probably wouldn't even be here today. Because my entire journey in the Christian life started from that moment when I knelt down and prayed. And I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that. Where would I have been? I don't know. And you don't know where you might end up. If the Lord is calling you, don't harden your heart. Don't turn away. Don't let that time pass you by. Pray to the Lord and ask him to forgive you and to make you a Christian and to save you. And he will. As he did it for me. There's a Bible verse that says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." So, that was the story. That's how I became a Christian. I told you about feeling very different the day after. And it carried on, that sense of something's different. Something's changed in my life. And, you know, I want also for you to think about Eileen, the example of Eileen, how important that was, how that stayed in my mind all these years, the kindness of a lady who showed an interest in a young boy who had said he'd become a Christian. It was a real wonderful encouragement to me. I don't think I ever saw Eileen again after that church holiday, but it's stuck there. You know, we should be encouraged to encourage others who are asking questions or saying they've become a Christian, however young they may be, and to really try to emulate Eileen's example. Okay, I want to move on then to a few key moments, and this is all when I was a lot younger, but, you know, some of you may be thinking, well, okay, you become a Christian at 8, it's not the most dramatic conversion story I've ever heard. Things must have been sorted for you, really, from the age of 8. No worries, no issues. Trouble is, when you're converted at the age of 8, everything you do wrong thereafter, you do wrong as a Christian. So you get, you know, you have rightfully the guilt of letting the Lord down as a Christian. Someone who says that they are a follower of Jesus, and you don't live up to the way you know you should live, as Billy was talking about this morning. You know, there's no point saying you're a Christian and living like you're not. And inevitably, things can happen and you can start drifting away from the Lord. The things that were important to you and the way of life that you knew you should be living suddenly drifts. I got to my teenage years. I'm not sure, was I even a teenager? Year 7, I suppose it is these days. Year 7 at school. I remember a distinct memory of playing football in the playground. I was always playing football in the playground, to be fair. Not during lessons. But I remember, and it's a very rare occasion, if any of you know how good I am at football, this is a rare occasion where it wasn't quite going right for me on this particular game. And I said a swear word. And the moment it left my lips, I felt God pricking my conscience and saying, really? Is that the sort of language you should be using as a Christian? Now, that wasn't the first time I'd said a swear word, sadly. I'd drifted into the habit of following the example of everybody else around me who didn't care whether they swore, said the most terrible things or not. So I'd sworn before that, but that particular match in the playground, you know, it wasn't a World Cup final or anything. It wasn't going well for me, I swore. But God said to me, is that how you should be behaving? And I remember feeling really convicted about that and thinking, I've got to change. I've got to be more consistent. I've got to live for the Lord. So that's year 7. I don't think I swore again after that. It was a significant moment in that sense in my life where I decided that enough was enough with that sort of language. I get to year 9, I think it was, and again, I felt a very strong sense of God saying to me, where's your life going? You know, are you really living for me? Or are you just living like everybody else and you're saying you're a Christian? Where's the difference exactly, Mark, in the way you're living and the way everybody else who's at your school is living? What's the difference? And I remember having a real sense of I need to nail my colours to the mast. Do I believe in Christianity? Do I believe the gospel is true? Do I believe that people are going to hell if they don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Then I decided that I was going to go at lunchtime around the entire school. I'm in secondary school now, in Haringey, and there were plenty of sort of unpleasant characters out there who might not want to listen to what I had to say. But I decided I was going to preach. A bit like John the Baptist, I sort of considered myself, I suppose. And I went around the entire school calling out to people to repent. and declaring it, repent. Repent and giving the gospel and saying, you know, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will be going to hell. But you can have your sins forgiven. And I went around, I did that 2 consecutive lunch breaks, one day after the next. And you tend to get a bit of a crowd gathering around you when you do that kind of thing. I'm not entirely sure why. But a crowd gathered, you sort of people following me around the school. Now, I wasn't doing it because I loved the limelight. You know, my football took care of that. It was out of a genuine sense of I need to do something, I need to say something. If this is real, if Christianity is true, I need to get that message out there. and I don't care what other people think about me. I got to that point where I was indifferent to what people might say to me, and people did say a few things to me as I went round that I won't repeat. But you know, some people were listening as well, and some people found it quite challenging. And a couple of people who'd you know heard about Christian things before came up to me and spoke to me, and so it led to some good opportunities to witness. But it was that sense of, come on, what am I doing? What am I doing with my life? Why do I care about what other people think of me if I say I'm a Christian? Why is that so important to me? God's more important to me than that. You know, why do I care about what people think? So, I'm not. If you're a young Christian, you haven't been a Christian for very long. And particularly at school, you're going to feel peer pressure. It's a very, very powerful thing, peer pressure. Just not wanting to stand out from other people. Not wanting for people to think of you as somehow stupid because you're a Christian. That you believe in creation and not evolution. That you believe that the Bible is really and truly the Word of God. All of it. You know, and that it's an unpopular thing to believe in this day and age. If you're a young Christian, I'm not saying go around preaching in your lunch hour, unless you feel compelled to do so. But, you know, stand up for the Lord. Nail your colours to the mast one way or another. And say, Lord, I'm going to live for you. I don't care what people think. I need to care about them. I want them to be saved. I want them to hear the gospel. But as far as I'm concerned, my loyalty is with you and not with these people. Okay, I want to tell you about a kind of pitfall. I got quite into the Bible. I got quite into theology to some extent. My brother Joe, over the back there, was a significant influence in my life. And because of, actually, at one of those Christian youth camps, where Joe and all my family were, there was a guy called Baron. Was that his name?
Paul Webb.
Paul Webb. He was known as Baron. That might be in his title. I don't know. But he was a Calvinist, wasn't he? Yeah. He was a Calvinist, so he believed in something referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism. Tulip. We can go into Tulip another time. And I'd been brought up, as I mentioned before, in the Church of England. We baptised children, young, you know, infants in the Church of England. And I don't know if it was through his influence, somehow or other. Maybe it was Baron the Baptist issue as well.
Yeah.
There you go. Great guy, Baron. If you ever meet him. So through his influence on Joe, and Joe's sort of influence on the family, we came to understand that the Bible taught that you don't sprinkle children and baptise them. You only become baptised as a believer. So when you believe it for yourself, from your heart, and that it's true, you are baptised to show that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you commit your life to him. So we were convinced on that, and then the general teaching of the Church of England in those days was that you had something called free will. I'm not going to go into a diatribe on this, by the way, but when I heard about the 5 points of Calvinism, which talks about the depravity of mankind, that means that our sinfulness, our capability of sinning to the nth degree, we're so corrupt because of the fall, that is our nature. And that Jesus died on the cross, Billy mentioned it earlier in the week, not indiscriminately, not for every single human being that would ever live, because otherwise no one would be in hell, but that he died for a particular people, those that will believe in Jesus Christ, those who God had chosen before the foundation of the world that they would believe in Jesus Christ. And that he, once having saved them, he would keep them to the very end. Oh, I love this. I thought it was fantastic. I thought it was brilliant. And I just lapped it up. I some people really struggle. And, I'm not saying I was so clever I could see that, of course, this was true. This was what the Bible taught. But for some people, it was a massive struggle to come to terms with the big difference in free will and God's predestinating everything that comes to pass. And Jesus only dying for the elect, for certain people. A great multitude, but not the entire population of the world throughout history. But I got it. I understood it. I loved it. Now, the danger is, and I was still a teenager, I was in the habit, we'd also come under the influence of Peter Masters, Metropolitan Tabernacle pastor there, who again had a very significant influence on me, from afar, by audio tape mostly, in the early days. Probably unusually as a teenage boy, I had my Walkman. Google it. It played cassette tapes. You'll have to Google that as well. So I would just listen around the house, wherever I was going, on my Walkman to sermons, largely by Peter Masters. And I thought it was great. And now it's a good thing, I would say, to be into your Bible and into what the Bible teaches. But beware the snare that I fell into, which is that you can become so preoccupied with winning the argument about what doctrines we ought to believe, that you care less about the person that you're actually talking to in the process. They are someone you must conquer with the truth about Calvinism. They are, so loving other people is the best thing to do, always. And if you want to encourage them to believe the right things, we need to do that in a loving, sensitive way. Strong where we need to be, but always in love. And I think my tendency was to, whilst I knew I should be loving people, and I knew that, that should have been the most important thing, winning the argument often was more important to me. And that was wrong. So that's a pitfall which, if you ever get into that sort of position, I'd encourage you to avoid. Right, I'll move on to the last thing I'll tell you about, which is smashing my record and video collection. Google Video. It's before DVDs, before Blu-ray, before, what are they, MP4s? Something like that. I don't know, I've lost it. But Billy, it was in the reading this morning, I think, and Billy mentioned it. There's a verse in the Bible that Peter Masters was preaching on that was from 1 John 2, I think, towards the end. Love not the world, neither anything that is in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow, did that message strike me? Again, things that should have been obvious to me as a Christian. But then I started to examine, what am I doing? What films am I watching? What music am I listening to? And how is that in any way honouring and glorifying to God? Some of the stuff I was watching and listening to. And it wasn't. And the inconsistency, once again, of my life struck me. How can I do that? So, and Peter Masters, being Peter Masters, did actively encourage the smashing up of records in this particular sermon. And I thought, but I should say, my initial response to that, when he first said it, and I was actually there at the tabernacle at the time he said it, was, come on, this is a bit much. And I remember him talking about watching EastEnders. Did he mention EastEnders? He might have said soaps or something like that. But he said, he said, you can tell when you look at any of these things. I guess he must have done for research purposes only. But you can tell that script was written in the vaults of hell. That's how strongly he described it. And again, I was thinking, okay, come on, that's a bit strong. That's a bit much. But wow, did it get me thinking about what I was watching, what I was listening to? There was a pamphlet, a little magazine that the Metropolitan Tabernacle had about membership rules, written hundreds of years ago. Was it Benjamin Keach? I can't remember. Somebody had written this. No Christian should read those books or sing those songs which do not tend to make them a better Christian. And again, I'm thinking, come on. That's a bit much. It's a bit restrictive. But I kept thinking and thinking about it. No Christian should read those books or sing those songs which do not tend to make them a better Christian. Now, you can argue about this and, you know, weigh up the niceties of it and so on. But for me, it became a point where I just thought, I need to take some radical action here. So I went back home, looked through my record collection. I remember I used to love a band called Frankie Goes to Hollywood. And if you remember it, you'll remember how vile a bunch they were, and sang absolutely disgusting songs, one in particular that was banned. But I loved the sound of that record. The words were horrendous, but there was something about the tune I just loved. I really enjoyed listening to it. But, you know, here's living a Christ-like life and wanting to do things that promotes spirituality in your life on this side, and over here there is, what would you expect someone who has no regard for God whatsoever to enjoy watching and listening to? And I think, well, where's my collection fitting in with these two options? And it was over this end, and I smashed with a wooden mallet my dad had those records, and went through my video collection and broke those up and smashed various things in there, because I wanted to live for God. I wanted to live for Christ, and I wanted again to say, God, what you want and your will and your ways are more important to me than what I want, and I'm sorry I ever wanted these things. I'm sorry I ever watched those things. I'm sorry I ever listened to those things. I'm sorry I enjoyed those things, because they were about as far removed from living a Christian life as you could imagine. You know, we allow so much rubbish to come into our lives. We watch things, even as Christians, that we should never watch, and listen to things that we should never listen to. And it just got me thinking, you know, you listen to the lyrics of modern day songs, you know, back then in the, whenever it was, 80s, 90s. Lyrics today in songs, music videos, absolute filth that Christians should have nothing to do with. So that was a very, very powerful word from the Lord to me that required some radical action. Now, that's not the end of the story, but we've, you know, time's pressing on. It's 2 p.m. we started at 8, didn't we? But, you know, and there have been ups and downs. It's not been plain sailing ever since, by any means. And the Lord is, as I said at the beginning, is so kind and so long-suffering and so patient with me, that despite everything, despite my weaknesses and my tendencies to fall short and to fail, and to let him down, even though really it's obvious, if you think about any of the things that, how we let the Lord down, it's obvious that we should never do those things. But we do, because we're sinners. But the Lord has never, ever let me go. And I've never really wanted to let him go, which I'm thankful to God for. Because I could so easily at times in my life have drifted. And just potentially walked out on God. But he's never let me go. And he promises that he will not let us go if we love him. And we only love him because he first loved us.